Good morning, church. I was very close with my maternal grandfather. He passed about a year ago. I preached his funeral on a cold, wintry day in Tennessee, much like this day, except it's Texas. Now, my grandfather, he was of a different generation. He hunted his own meat and he grew his own vegetables. He loved delicacies like a turtle stew or my grandmother's squirrel and dumplings. Now, if you don't know what squirrel and dumplings are, it's chicken and dumplings, but with squirrel meat. Never had it. He tried his best to teach his young, suburban, somewhat yuppie grandson how to farm, fish, and hunt. He would teach me how to shoot and to field dress a deer, you know, all the skills that you need in today's world. Real on-demand stuff. Anyways, he had... he had this beautiful old shotgun for turkey hunting. Now, he camo painted it himself, and he put a scope on it, and it was a beauty in his young grandson's eyes, and it was to be mine as an inheritance when he no longer needed it anymore. So at about the age 16 or so, Elsie, that was his name, beckoned me over to come to his house. Now, he was getting older and he was finally buying his meat like a 21st century man would from Walmart in bulk, the cheapest stuff he could get. So he beckoned me to come over to his house one afternoon, and I immediately thought that now the time had come. The time had come for me to get that prized inheritance. Which is odd because I don't even have a gun in the house anymore and sold most of them off to pay for my education. Now, I moseyed over expectantly to his house at the end of a gravel road, and he handed me a coin for my coin collection. We talked for about an hour before I finally bluntly asked what he had called me over there for. You see, he loved to talk, and all I could think about was that camoed gun. And he looked at me with a face like only a wise old man can. And he said, "Oh, didn't I already give you the penny I found in my change jar last week?" He gave me a penny when I wanted something else. Now, my grandfather was being kind. Yeah, I tried to do the hunting things with him, but I was also a bit of a nerd, if you can imagine that. I was what one would call an amateur numismatist. That's somebody who collects coins. And I had the white cotton gloves and all. And don't laugh, it funded some of my wife's engagement ring years later. But you see, he knew that, and he was giving me a gift, and I wanted something else. Anyways, sometimes we are so focused on what we think we want that we overlook a true gift. My grandfather was being kind and thoughtful and generous, and I'm ashamed to say that I overlooked his gift because I was so focused on a want. But I'm not the only one who's done something like this, am I? Oftentimes in life, there's a disconnect between what we want and what we need, what we get. One of the hardest lessons in adolescence is to differentiate between those two very things, want and need. And coming out of the Christmas season, this can be especially difficult. From the time we are young, we make lists for what we want for Christmas. We call our loved ones and ask them what they want for Christmas. We pose questions to the youths. Did you get what you wanted for Christmas? Advertisers all over TV, magazines, I guess internet too, fall all over themselves, trying to convince us that they possess what truly our loved ones want as a gift. Now, we may need stable employment and a higher purpose, but let's be honest, we really want those fancy new earphones. So even the most pious among us can be guilty of focusing too much on the wants during the Christmas season, that we overlook a gift of Christmas, the gift that we so desperately need. You know, the more I read the Bible, the more I read Scripture, the more I come to realize that people haven't changed a whole lot. There's something about life, and we can live in the 21st century, they can live in the first, but we have a lot of the same problems. There is truly nothing new under the sun. Now, God knew what the ancient Israelites needed. They needed a Savior. They needed one to take away the sins of the whole world. The Israelites thought that the Savior would be a bit different. They had an idea of a military leader to defeat Rome, to overthrow their bosses, and to loosen their chains of oppression. And they were anxiously waiting for that which they wanted. And they began to think that they had found their Messiah, John. They followed this strange man into the desert. They left their careers, and they were submerged in the muddy waters of the Jordan by him. Now, in the world of hunting and coin collecting, there's always the thrill of the search. That one trophy buck, prized gobbler, golden to bloom. I think that's a thing. That the white whale, if you will. The thing that you so desperately want that sometimes you miss what you actually get. So much like the followers of John the Baptist, a glimmer of hope had begun to shine in the darkness. John in that weird camel hair with crickets on his breath. But John was making a difference. John was getting those pesky tax collectors to actually start acting like decent human beings. John was getting some of those local foot soldiers to ease up on the oppression. He was making things a bit better for people in life. He was telling them to change. The Israelites liked what they saw, and they began to ponder if this man was this Messiah. Would he continue the rebellion to take down Rome? And the future seemed right. Because John said deep, inspiring things like, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's nothing like unquenchable fire to soothe the chains of bondage. So rightly, the Scripture tells us that the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. They began to ponder if this guy, this strange guy, might possibly be like the Messiah, the one whom their grandparents had always talked about. The one who they heard about growing up, but let's be honest, when they grew up and they had families of their own and bills to pay and life to live, they had kind of given up hope. A Messiah sounds great, but what they really wanted was those Romans out of their land and out of their pocketbooks. And this John guy shows up, and he seems like he's helping. He's making a difference. So they quit their day job. They follow him out to the desert and they get in the river with him. They let him dunk them. And so finally they build up the courage to ask him, "Are you that Messiah that we had always heard about, but we had somewhat given up hope on?" And you want to know what he tells them? It's in the Bible if you wanted to know. "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not unworthy to untie the tie of his sandals. He will baptize you with fire and Holy Spirit." And then all of a sudden, John is gone. The guy that they quit their job over is taken away from them. And you can sense in the story that they're confused, tired, and frankly, they just want to go home. But then John's cousin shows up, Jesus. They've somewhat heard of this Jesus character before. It seems like he was a product of some scandal that happened decades ago. They don't know who Jesus is. They somewhat heard of him. They wanted John. They wanted what John was doing. But they got and received Jesus. So Scripture tells us, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased.'" It turned out that John, the one whom they thought was the Messiah, was only pointing to the true one, the Beloved Son of God. Now, in art, Grundelwald's Eisenheim altarpiece shows this well. If you've seen it, you'll know what I'm talking about. So in it, there's this bruised, twisted figure of Christ hanging on a cross in sheer agony. And there, nearby, standing to his right, is John the Baptist, and he's pointing at Christ. See, that's all John was. He was a pointer to the true God. You see, our gospel is about Christ. God isn't here to give us our every desire and our every want. And as Christians in America, I think it's sometimes easy to equate spiritual blessings with material goods. The gospel of materialism is not the gospel. You know, we love the verses like, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." And we take that to mean we'll get what we want. We also forget that the author of this verse, Paul, died a gruesome death for these very beliefs, and that things didn't work out the way that I'm sure he wanted them to work out. That's just life. The apple in the Garden of Eden did not make us humans smarter. It made us more distant from our Creator and our neighbor. In this, I'm reminded of my old seminary professor, Kate Bowler. If you've heard of her, you may have heard of her. She's this young scholar, 35. She had written a book on the prosperity gospel, one of the first scholars to actually try to understand what this health and wealth gospel that you see on all the televangelists are doing. She tried to understand them. And then she was diagnosed with terminal advanced cancer right when her career took off. She had landed her dream job. She had birthed a son. She had published her first book. She seemingly did everything right. And yet she finds herself battling terminal cancer. So she starts doing, instead of writing books and teaching classes, she does opinion pieces for the New York Times and is interviewed by Time Magazine and Oprah, oddly enough, from her hospital bed. And she just published a memoir, again, at the age of 35 to write a memoir, of her journey of incurable cancer. Everything happens for a reason, and other lies I've loved. In it, she lampoons those who try to make trite observations about the causes and effects of suffering. As if there was some reason that a child would be taken away from his or her mother. As if there was some reason that a child had to die. A mother had to leave her son. We humans, even Christians, we try to make sense of what happens to us and others. We try to convince ourselves that good and bad things are meted out fairly, that there's some balance in this universe and in this world. But in the end, Kate Bowler concludes by thanking those who simply showed up in her pain. She says that the people that offered this fake hope or these trite cliches did not help too much. They more oftentimes hurt. Instead, it was the people that simply showed up that were a balm to her wearied soul. And I think the gospel's like that. The gospel, it doesn't always give us what we want. The gospel doesn't answer why everything happens. Instead, it tells us that Jesus is with us. Right when we think things can't get any worse, we look over our shoulders and we see the God of the universe joined in the struggles of this world. We see God with us, not giving us all the answers. So the truth is this, that sometimes we all have things that we desperately want. Sometimes we'll get them. Sometimes we tragically live without them. But in the midst of that all, of all that, in the midst of all our suffering, our groaning, our hopes, our dreams, our pain, our joys, Christ emerges from the desert. And the Spirit of the Most High God descends upon Him. And through Christ descends upon us. This is our gospel. And this is the culmination of that beautiful birth, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.